The reading of Scripture with godly fear and the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the Word and obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. Beside religious oaths, vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons to be used in a holy and religious manner. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed, but God is to be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and truth, as in private families, daily, and in secret, each one by himself. So more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calls thereunto. That's the middle section of chapter 21 of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day, the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is the Frederick Faith Debate, home to conflict resolution.
No, please, no.
Whether Jonathan
Very
likes
PC.
It or not. Brought to us by Putman Plumbing and Heating. How can we make
that
you
makes
smile?
Me sound like I'm married to you or something.
Listen, we can't resolve anything without understanding. So would you just understand already, Jonathan?
I can't figure you out for the life of me.
Huh?
It does sound like you're married. This is
anyway. And Dr. Jace Broadhurst is here helping me to beat into Jonathan's skull some understanding, right?
I'm working on it, yes.
Jace Broadhurst. Doesn't that, like, Broadhurst have to do with a sword or something like that, beating something into somebody?
I like it, but no, I don't think so. Don't
anyway, sad, Jace yeah. is, I don't know if I said this, Poolville Baptist Church, Jonathan, Crossroads Valley Chapel. Did I say my name, Troy Skinner? I don't know if I did or didn't. Anyway, I just read parts 5 and 6 of chapter 21, which is basically saying that worship should regularly consist of Bible readings, preaching, singing of psalms, and receiving the sacraments. It can also on occasion include oaths, vows, fasting, and special giving of thanks. And it doesn't matter where this worship takes place. In fact, worship should happen everywhere and always in private with family or with public assembly. And part of what I read there was talking about prayer, and prayer is where we left off last week on this show, and Jonathan went on to off on a nice little soliloquy, lasted about 3.5 minutes.
And then, oh, you have the time, yeah.
And then, so. And then, which is forever on the radio.
And then Jace said, I'm still not sure I can get what you're disagreeing with here. So, do you
Could
care?
Could you do the 10-second
what do you disagree with exactly?
What you disagree with.
Yeah, what's uncomfortable to me, and maybe it's because of the context that I live in. I don't get the sense generally at large that the art of making appeals to one another is so well known any longer in our society. I feel like that the art is being lost in a lot of ways, you know, in today's culture. And so I feel like it's important to not make prayer something that you do to God, but make prayer the adjective that describes the communication that that we have with God. That when you go to talk to God, you take time to honor Him for who He is, and to worship Him for who He is. You take time to thank Him for what He's done, and then you know you're going to make some requests of Him, and that the request itself is not an act of worship so much as it's done in a worshipful manner. It's the worship is the adjective behind it, not the actual noun in that situation, that it's the context of your relationship with God. And so maybe I'm just splitting a hair that has to do with my sense that there's a need to help people to make that distinction. Maybe I should own that. I feel like I needed help making that distinction, my own growth in the Lord.
I think your distinction is valid in trying to say that we think prayer is appealing to God. I'm just not sure that I see worship as an adjective in that. Why cannot isn't appeals even in worship a worthy thing? I mean, I have a pastoral prayer. It's a 5-minute prayer usually in my church. Probably 50% of it is appeal. Because I give, and we'll just stick with the English definition of worship, I give worth to God. I don't give it to Him. He has it, whether I give it to Him or not, but I happen to give it as well. And because of His worth, because of His value, because of who He is, I can make these appeals and know that He hears and know that He cares about me. That's worship.
Yeah, so and in fact—
And I do that at my home as well. Yeah. It's not. I don't have to do it worshipfully. I mean, that comes naturally because it's worship. It is. Yeah, I'm not, never going to speak to God rudely. Hopefully that'd be obvious.
Even as I think about the passage that I quoted from Romans 12 about, you know, your spiritual act of worship is being transformed. You know, the very act of our asking being transformed then would represent worship. And so I guess I'm, at the end of the day, I would have to agree with you that it's all kind of wrapped up in a big bundle together. And, you know, whether you call it worship or whether you call it communication with God or, you know, just reconciliation with God that is in the context of worship, that at the end of the day, I'm probably splitting a hair that the Bible doesn't even split. And so I've felt like it's valuable, and I've wanted to take time on behalf of my congregation to make those distinctions. But I don't know that the way it's written here is necessarily wrong. It just hit me in a way that...
So let me ask you this question, because this is not concerning with just prayer in general, but this is specifically the chapters on religious worship and the Sabbath day.
Yeah.
So it's, I think it's trying to point to that time when we gather.
Yeah.
Do you have a peel in your
certainly.
Worship service?
Yeah, certainly.
Okay. So I think we're kind of on the same place. So I guess we're now on to 5 and 6 where we were. Maybe.
Yeah, though again, well, that's another distinction that I think is an important distinction to make. Worship in the context of just saying, you know, what happens when we come together is not really the biblical idea of what worship is. You know, in fact, in today's culture, in the contemporary world, we say, okay, we're going to worship, and then we're going to have the preaching of the word.
No, we don't say that.
Okay, well, many do, and I'm constantly making, you
all
know,
right, so we're on the same
pushing
page
back
there.
On
that's
that,
horrible.
You know, that that's not the case. But I think I would also say, well, we don't just, you know, we don't just worship when we go on Sunday. We worship in everything that we do. Our very lives and how we live our lives is the spiritual act of worship that called to do.
But would you see there being any kind of a distinction between what happens in the assembly that's gathered together?
Yeah, so is that what they mean by religious? I mean, again, maybe it's just the language that's throwing me off.
I think of religious
They call
worship.
It religious worship, and I guess I'm of the opinion that all worship is religious.
Yeah, well, they're talking about the Sabbath day. That's why
corporate
it's all connected there. Yeah,
worship.
When we come together on that special time of what's happening. Now, they're going to specify
after we leave the gathering. Okay, so maybe I just misunderstood their use of that term, and I'd say corporate worship, that all this is true in the context of corporate worship. So if that's what they mean by that, then I think I'm more in line with it.
Okay, and they're going to get into what happens after corporate worship, too, because the Sabbath day is used. We're not there yet.
Sure.
But the Sabbath day is a whole day, not just an hour.
Right.
But we do see, do you see a distinction, I guess that's what I want to find out, between what happens during that hour or two or whatever, depending on who you are, and what happens afterwards on the same day? Like, is there something different
from when
that
preacher calls? Yeah, the difference is that you come
together
as opposed to not being together.
Yeah, but is there something...
There is a sense that where two or more gathered, Christ is there in their midst. There's a sense that the body
don't like that verse
is represented. There's a sense of something unique happening in the context of the body coming together, that you know, Christ is enthroned on their praises and his spirit is manifested in the midst. I do believe,
and they would say there's
the
a, I know Westminster would use those words, you probably wouldn't, but there's a means to grace. There's something, I hate to use the word mystical because I know the way people think of it, witches and stuff like that, but there's something transcendent that takes place in the means to grace. When you're taking communion, something is different than just taking a piece of bread. I'm not saying that it's changing. Or, we're not there yet, so I guess we should just wait till we get to those things. But there's something special that sets apart that time when you're gathered in a different way than my family worship, which I have every day with my children. There's something special about that too, but something amazing. This is, you know, Christ died for the church. And I think that the local church is representative of the invisible church.
I'll be in agreement with you about that.
Oh, man. All right. So where are we at now with number 5 and 6 that we're supposed to get to?
Well,
so all these things, do you think all these things are part of a...
They're talking about, in part 5, they're talking about singing of psalms with grace. Are they talking in here? Do you think the divines are speaking specifically of singing psalms? You know, Psalm 1 through Psalm 150, and that's it? Or are they including all spiritual songs as psalms? What do you think?
Well, clearly I would include all spiritual songs. I personally love the idea of putting, you know, the actual biblical psalms to song and singing them. I think there's something unique and valuable in singing them, even, you know, like the way that they've been, you know, that they come down to us and not just like mixing up all the different verses, but... I wouldn't think that the divines were against that. I mean, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God is not, it was written by
Martin Luther.
Luther and
Ein Festberg.
There's many others. So I would,
I think even their, you know, the section there in 5 says singing of psalms with grace in your heart. Even that is referenced in the Westminster Confession when they went back and put all these things to say, to use Colossians 3:16, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So that's their proof text. So I think they're just saying that you should be singing songs about God.
Now, when I read the first part of section 6 here, in today's context, I immediately think of Muslims bowing down and praying to Mecca. Is that what the divines have in mind here, you think? That prayer and religious worship not tied to any specific place, has nothing to do with where the prayer is directed.
Isn't it likely that there was a sense that some people would pray towards Jerusalem in the Catholic Church, and somehow that was more holy or something?
Yeah, which has to do with the Mecca thing as well. That whole idea is location is somehow significant.
Oh, is that what you're referring to?
Yeah, the problem is Old Testament has this idea of sacred space. There are certain places that are more sacred than others, and that is the case in the Old Testament. I mean, the temple is the place of God's dwelling. It's not that God isn't omnipresent. He is, but there's something special about that place. And I think what Westminster's trying to get across, this assembly, is that you no longer go to church and, like, that church building is that place that has God's dwelling in it, because God dwells in us.
Right now, the body of believers are the temple.
Correct. So,
and they're scattered all over the face of the
earth. I will tell you, having been to Jerusalem, that there was something unique about it, you know, with all the history and all the everything around it, that it was hard for me not to feel like there was something really special and unique even happening in me, in the context of seeing what Jerusalem looked like and the Mount of Olives and, you know, the Valley of Jehoshaphat and you know, the places.
And I don't
Mount
mean to diminish that in what I'm going to say, so I'm prefacing it up front, but because I haven't been to Jerusalem, so I can't imagine what that might feel like until I'm there. I can't describe an experience I haven't had yet, but I've had something that sounds like it might be similar when I've gone to Independence Hall or if I've gone to Monticello.
You know, good point. Yeah,
and I'm
too.
Just wondering, is it just because you recognize a historical significance that's tied to the roots of who you are and your own identity and the benefits it's been to you and your family and your forefathers and that sort of thing, that maybe that's the connection and it had nothing to do with that particular place being more holy than any other place? I mean, I don't know. What do you think? What's your first blush on that?
My first blush is that I would be very keen to avoid leaving the impression that praying in Jerusalem is more holy and more likely to be received from God than prayer anywhere else. And I would add to that, you know, at the end of the day, I'm still of the opinion that even in the New Testament, there's a unique historical significance to Israel and Jerusalem that is yet to be fulfilled, in that it will be fulfilled in a way that is unique to Jerusalem that won't be so common to the rest of the world, that I think is eschatological in nature, that, you know, I don't know that now's the time to get into that, but I think
there's a great conference on that, but over and disagrees with you in every way, but that's all right. We
let me read the next couple of sections here. Now, this is section 70, the final two sections of chapter 21. As it is the law of nature that in general a due portion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in 7 for a Sabbath, to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. This Sabbath is to be kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. By the way, this is the Frederick Faith Debate. I'm Troy Skinner. You're listening to us on 930 WFMD. I'm joined this week by Dr. Jace Broadhurst, senior pastor of Poolsville Baptist Church, and Jonathan Schweitzer, senior pastor at Crossroads Valley Chapel. So one day a week is set aside for Sabbath rest. Before Christ, this day was the final day of the week. Since Christ, it's the first day of the week. Proper observance of the Sabbath requires getting our head on straight before the Sabbath begins, and then spending the entire Sabbath day in nothing other than worship of God, whether or alone or with others. Now, there is an exception of doing things that are necessary and merciful duties, right? But So that's pretty pretty strong stuff. How well do any of us abide by that prescription?
My first distinction is that I'm not completely convinced that we can point to a time in history that say, you know, or a scripture that would give the impression that the Sabbath has been changed to a different day. There's a couple scriptures that I feel like kind of maybe give a little bit of an impression that maybe, you know, like it's just not like absolute. You know, we had the Seventh-day Adventist guy on,
right?
You know, and at the
Robert
end of the
Quintana.
Day, at the end of the day, the passage that says, "Let no man judge you according to new moon festivals or Sabbath day or any of the other things," I think is the more applicable scripture that, I don't know. The Sabbath in the Old Testament was clearly, and I agree with the Seventh-day Adventists about this, that the Sabbath day in the Old Testament was clearly an eternal thing that wasn't to be changed, and the key is in the New Testament that we're not obligated, you know, to the whole law. So nobody judges us on the basis of those things. It's wise to move in the direction of resting one day out of seven. You know, it's wiser to do it, you know, with the whole culture doing it on the same day. Because then blue laws and people that are poorer, and so they have to work on the weekends, don't get stuck working when the rest of us are recreating, you know, which can be a very unjust thing and happens in our culture. I feel like there's value in those things, but to say that it's a doctrine, absolute, I'm just not there.
I think we're missing something. I'm not sure I totally disagree with what you're saying, but, you know, I always disagree just a little bit. I think we're missing that big picture overview of Scripture and what it's doing. And even you used the word, while we're recreating. I mean, I think that's the key to understanding new Sabbath or real Sabbath. Because the Sabbath day is, you know, in Genesis, is creation. You know, that's why we celebrate it. It's creation. And then in Exodus, we celebrate the same thing, not because of creation, because of redemption, right? Because of what we would call a new creation as they go through into the other side of the Red Sea. And I think that those two stories are the archetypal stories for the rest of the history of redemption.
Yeah, clear.
Creation, redemption,
yeah.
Combined into one.
Yeah.
And so we're supposed to see, when does this get fulfilled? When does all of this really happen? Because this is an important creation. This is an important redemption. But my gosh, they both pale in comparison to the new creation that Christ brings in the cross.
Yeah.
And so we're supposed to say, I mean, I just don't want Saturday to be like, well, Saturday, I don't know that it has eternal significance. I think its significance was specifically to point to the true creation. I mean, that's for me, that's what the whole New Testament is about. It's Jesus is the new creation. He's the first fruits raised. And he now creates in us. It's a recreation, regeneration, we call it. He breathes new life into us. And so we do it on Sunday for a very specific reason. I think that's why the early church did it, because they understood that principle that we've forgotten, because we don't know what Genesis and Exodus is talking about, and we don't know how the history of redemption works. They got it. This is really what it was talking about. This is the real creation. So they do it on Sunday, and they do it all day long, because that's the way that the Old Testament did it. So I agree that it's a value. For those practical reasons, it's a good thing, but I actually think there's theological purpose in doing it. I'm not fully persuaded that
it's a doctrine.
That this is, you know, I'm going to pound the pulpit over, like, you know, really people have to do it on Sunday, because I struggle with those, like the verse you mentioned in the beginning, no wrangling over days. But there's a difference between judging people for doing it wrong and showing them what's right. I'm not going to judge them for doing it on Saturday necessarily. But I'm going to instruct them that they're wrong. You know, same thing. I won't judge people for liberties that they take that I think are not right, or immature brothers where I'm more mature. I'm not going to judge them for those things, but I'm still going to try and make them more mature. I'm going to still try and show them what the truth is.
Which is interesting, because that's what the Seventh-day Adventists would say. And so therefore, you know, as you grow in God, eventually you're going to move from Sunday back to Saturday, because, you know, Scripture in the Old Testament is abundantly clear.
So miss Jesus. Just misses the whole thing of what he was doing.
Well, this is the question I have for you. Do we have any indication anywhere in Scripture that there will still be Sabbaths in the new heavens and the new earth? Because there's a sense that Scripture says, there's a sense that Scripture says that God rested on the seventh day, worked 6 days, rested on the seventh. And that's not something that like changes after the fall. That was like pre-fall, in fact. And so if there's a sense that there's going to be one day, even in the new heavens and new earth. And I know of no passages that tell us that there will be. Just the passages that talk about the Sabbath give us this sense that it's this, you know, monumental thing that God himself even did it. You know, if God himself even did it, then we do it as well. Then if that's the case, then I think it's likely that it's going to go back to being the original Saturday Sabbath. That's my personal sense.
Yeah, so that just comes with your big theological system that there's still relevance to the Old Testament. And I see the entire Old Testament as a picture of what Christ did, all fulfilled in Christ and over. So I don't see there being any
right, I believe all that too. That. We just make enough distinctions in between that.
Yeah, but you have a parenthesis right now, right? This is the church age and everything's going to revert back. I don't have a parenthesis. I think this was the plan.
Revert back to what? To the Old Testament?
Yeah, well, at least in many of the ways that, well, you're talking about a Sabbath that's like that. You're talking about a future for Israel, all those things.
No, I believe God is able to multitask and that he has simply been doing that effectively all through history. Yeah. And he's continuing to do so. Yeah. And so everything's moving towards a progressive end that I think will be very similar to the original creation in terms of its provision and no weeping, no tears, you know, that there's a sense of the restoration of all things, you know, at the end.
Good.
Yeah. But I don't have any sense that we're going back to the Old Testament, just that what God is doing in the Jews and what that even the ones that reject him is something that he did just like he did with Egypt, that he's shaping them up to do something special in history that's going to be for the praise of his glory, and that he's doing it at the same time that he is using the church to destroy the gates of hell around the world and to be the fulfillment of all things. And so that somehow those things are going to come together in a final moment that will be the fulfillment of all of those things at one time. So I don't see a parenthesis so much as I see God doing what he's always done, sovereignly working in all situations, even when those people have rejected him.
Yeah, I would just to jump back to
we
the
make
rest
a lot
thing,
of
I don't want to
yeah we make a lot of hair splits in there, but I think there's anyway, a lot that's similar there as well.
The reason that I'm emphasizing this whole Sabbath rest thing is, you know, Hebrews speaks about the rest that we have. And I like to get across as we're reading this that we are already in a period of rest. We are already, the kingdom is.
Amen.
Amen? Okay. See, I'm just so confused as to how your theology works here. I'm still trying to figure out how it all pieces together.
No, it's absolutely the case.
It seems to go from different places. But okay, so if Christ is even now reigning and he's king right now.
I'm going to write that down for you eventually, what my theology is.
I know. I'm waiting for it. I want to see how it actually
just
all
waiting for the right
logically
moment.
Fits together
because
with the
Because I want
other
to sell
pieces.
A lot of those books when I finally write them.
I feel like you've got lots of little pockets of good theology. I just don't know whether they hit each other and they work together sometimes. But maybe they do, and I haven't figured it out.
What's really wacky is that I think they do.
Yeah, right. So anyway, the rest is there, and so what we're doing now is symbolically resting on one of those days, because it's we're in rest, but we're still not totally rested.
Right.
So we're already not yet, we say, in this world here. So we're symbolically resting.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, yeah, because Ladd was the first one to come up with the yet. Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
right.
And not even, okay, anyway, we don't want to get into that one. So we are resting in symbol now
right.
for what we will eventually have as an eternal rest. Yeah. But I think the rest has begun. So the Sabbath is a piece of that. So now the question of the application is,
right. Well, we're coming up on the end of the 6,000 years, right? So it's all got to end up. We enter into the seventh day. I'm kidding.
Okay, good.
That, for the record.
All right. I was afraid I'd
Because you're
have to
talking
start
about the rest.
Again.
I just saw a picture of flabbergasted.
Yeah.
I just...
All right.
Which was my goal there.
Yeah, that was well done.
Forever burned in my brain. Whenever I think of the word flabbergasted, I will picture that look on Chase's face.
Yes. Holy mackerel, do I have to start even early? No.
Imagine what my wife goes through.
Well, we're wrapping up here, I guess.
Are we?
Yeah, on chapter 21.
All the application.
The one thing that we haven't touched on at all, I thought for sure we would, was in the center of this chapter.
Recreation.
When it's talking about, you know.
He just wants to fight about that
prayer
in a known tongue.
Needs to be in a known tongue. I thought for sure that Jonathan being at a charismatic church, you know, those.
There were just too many other things.
Them are fighting words. Right,
yeah. Those and I would agree.
Words.
Clearly, I am completely of the opinion that it's appropriate to pray in an unknown tongue, but it's also appropriate to do that when you're alone. It's still vocal, but it's when you're alone, as opposed to when you're with people. Because when you're with people, you want to speak in a way that you can edify them, unless your tongue is going to be interpreted. And so I'm open to all that. I feel like Scripture has reason.
Now, ironically,
I don't just
gives reason for
in today's, the last 40 years historical context, we think in terms of speaking in tongues. But back then, they probably weren't talking about that, right? They're probably talking about having the religious service in something that the lay people could understand, not doing it in Latin or something, right? That's probably what they're speaking to.
Yeah, that probably is what they're speaking to.
You know, so it's kind of ironic how, times change and you spin things differently. Anyway.
I would say, just for those people who are listening and care about this whole tongues issue, O. Palmer Robertson has a great 100-page book called The Final Word, which traces this prophecy from the Old Testament to the New Testament. 100-page book, that's it. Beautiful. And just, to me, just demolishes all other arguments.
How do you spell that?
Because it works in the Old Testament. Robertson?
Yeah.
R-O-B-E-R-T.
What's his first name?
O. Palmer. What's how do you spell it?
Yeah. That's his first name.
Yeah.
Palmer.
Yeah.
Really. P-A-L-M-E-R Robertson.
All right. All right, cool. Everybody got that written down?
Get it.
We're going to do a book report on it next week. Dr. Jace Broadhurst, Senior Pastor at Poolsville Baptist Church, Jonathan Schweitzer, Senior Pastor of Crossroads Valley Chapel. I'm Troy Skinner. This is the Frederick Faith Debate, and brought to us by Putman Plumbing and Heating. How can we make you smile? Encourage you to visit man, I had a hard time talking at the end of the show here. Visit us online at WFMD.com, keyword faith. Until next week.
Putman Plumbing makes a living by servicing their clients' needs. They make their life by how they service their clients, from the first phone call to when they leave your home when the job is done. Putman Plumbing is dedicated to providing top-of-the-line quality work. Call Putman Plumbing. That's with a P, as in your preferred plumber.
Putman Plumbing, how can we make you smile?